Good evening, everybody. We all doing good? Hey, before we get started, just a couple of important matters. One real important matter. There's some goodies in the back, okay, that the ladies have prepared. Right in the back to my right, your left. So everybody, all the ladies can actually have some, but not the guys. I just kidding, dear. Hey, feel free at any point in time during the session to get up and get some snacks and come back and sit down. Please do that, okay, without being shy. And you guys can do that throughout the time, okay? You don't have to wait until the end. You're not going to make me feel bad if you do get up, all right? The other thing really has to do with our series that we're beginning tonight called Practically Speaking. And it is this. A couple of weeks ago, we actually sat down, some of the pastors did, and we basically looked at the list of questions that the congregation had submitted. And believe it or not, there were a grand total of two questions. Can you believe it? Wow. I think there's maybe three or four now. Don't quote me on that, but at least a couple of weeks ago, there were only two total questions submitted. So what did we have to do? What we had to do is we're still going to have a night where we're going to answer, do a Q&A if there's been more questions submitted. And even after tonight, I'm sure that maybe more questions will arise, and you're free to turn those questions in the back. There's a basket that one of the ladies has put back there, so please submit those questions, all right? But what we had to do is we had to respond to that, and we inserted some sessions. Some of the pastors and some of the elders are going to jump in and teach some sessions, including me tonight, kicking it off, all right? So that's kind of an update on the Q&A. Can you believe it? Two questions? I mean, in such a crucial topic like this. But God is sovereign, right? So, as you know, this is a summer family series entitled Practically Speaking. And we do want to make it practical. But we know that everything, first of all, anything practical is going to flow from theology and doctrine and our understanding of certain issues related to the family from Scripture, right? Before we can start talking about practice, I hope that you will take advantage of this. Even tonight, turn in some of those questions that I think it's just crucial for you to get some of those answered. Not because you're going to have men up here that have it all together. We're all a work in progress. But I think it's important to submit those and to wrestle through Scripture together and how it would apply to our families. So the topic that I wanted to talk to you about tonight is really an issue that is very much in God's heart. And that is the importance of the marriage relationship. Amen? Marriage is very much at the heart, in God's heart. And in His Word, He gives a lot of instruction regarding marriage. And for a lot of you who might be in here who are adults and are not married, I don't want you to tune me out during this time. All right? Even some of those of you who are younger and are not ready to be married. Amen, parents? We're not ready for some of these kids to get married yet. Don't tune me out even with regards to what God would have to say to us about marriage. When you think about marriage, we are in a major crisis with regards to marriage in our society, are we not? All you got to do is basically turn on the news or go to the internet and look at some of the major news, CNN, NBC, whoever, and you'll find out very quickly that marriage is under attack in our society, and especially in our country, believe it or not. So it doesn't take a lot for you to realize that we're in a massive crisis, a breakdown of the marriage structure. One Christian author highlights this current crisis like this. For the first time in history, he writes, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. What until now has been considered a normal family, made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children, has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew Scriptures, has to a significant extent been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights, self-fulfillment, and pragmatic utility on an individual and societal level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our very civilization is in crisis. He points out the true nature of the marriage crisis as spiritual in nature. It's a spiritual battle. And he writes, "The current cultural crisis, however, is merely symptomatic of a deep-seated spiritual crisis that continues to gnaw at the foundations of our once shared societal values. If God the Creator, in fact, as the Bible teaches, instituted marriage in the family, and if there is an evil being called Satan who wages war against God's creative purposes in this world, it should come as no surprise that the divine foundation of these institutions has come under massive attack in recent years. Ultimately, we human beings, whether we realize it or not, are involved in a cosmic spiritual conflict that pits God against Satan, with marriage and the family serving as a key arena in which spiritual and cultural battles are fought. If then the cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis, the solution likewise must be spiritual and not merely cultural." That is a huge statement exposing the crises that we're experiencing in our country. And I think that's why you're here. Because I think you see the importance in Scripture of the family structure that God has created. God's beautiful design. He has created a beautiful design in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Amen? And we want to look at what He has to say to us. And there are many consequences when a society, and even in the church, beloved, we go away from the design, the beautiful design that God set forth from the very beginning. Deadly consequences. He writes this, "One of the negative consequences of the erosion of the biblical traditional model are skyrocketing divorce rates. However, the costs of divorce are troubling not only for people involved, especially children, but also for society at large. While children may not show ill effects of the trauma of divorce in the short run, serious negative long-term consequences have been well documented. Sex outside of marriage, because it does not occur within the secure environment of an exclusive lifetime commitment, also exerts a heavy price from those who engage in adulterous or otherwise illicit sexual relationships. Teenage pregnancies and abortion are the most glaring examples. Homosexuality deprives children in households run by the same sex partners of primary role models of both sexes, and is unable to fulfill the procreative purposes God intended for the marriage union. And finally, gender role confusion, too, is an increasingly serious issue. Many men and women have lost the concept of what it means to be masculine or feminine. These few examples illustrate the disturbing fact that the price exacted by the world as a result of its abandonment of the biblical foundations for marriage and the family is severe indeed." So this is a serious issue, a very serious issue. The attack and dismissal of God's beautiful design. But even sadder is the fact that the church has lost its vision as to the impact that following God's beautiful design can have upon a society. It's about the gospel. Do we understand that? It is about the gospel. The bigger forest picture in anything that we do as believers, including preserving and protecting the beauty of a husband and wife godly relationship, has to do with the gospel. That's the issue. That's the major issue here. The ultimate goal, when a husband and wife function within these parameters, is that the name of Christ, beloved, becomes famous. That society, a godless generation, sees a beautiful picture of a godly husband and wife, and they can see that, and they can actually come to grips with the fact that it's possible to live in harmony with one another and to love one another in that manner. But the church has lost its vision about what that could be like, what impact we can have for the sake of the gospel when we follow God's design. Amen? So we want to look at this. And my purpose tonight is this. I really, really, whether you are married or not, I really want to motivate and challenge us to make our mark for the sake of the gospel. That you would see and view your marriage, Christian wife, and view your marriage, Christian husband, And for those of you who are adults and are single, aspiring to be married, that you would view marriage as part of the war that you need to fight for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. That's what it's about. This is a momentary marriage. Our marriages are like a dot on an endless, eternal timeline. Just for a moment are we married. It's about eternity and about Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what it's about. So I want to motivate us to really walk away from here, seeing God's beautiful design from 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to turn your Bibles there. 1 Peter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 tonight. Very much more broad, general overview of these verses here. But I want to extract some principles for us with regards to the powerful witness that a Christian wife can have in an ungodly society. And the powerful witness for the name of Christ that you as a husband, as a godly husband, can have in a godless generation that doesn't value marriage, beloved. That doesn't value God's beautiful design. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And let me read the verses for you. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of opening up your word tonight once again. We know that this is a topic very dear to your heart, Lord, that the infrastructure of society, you've always designed it to be the relationship of a family. And Father, that is under attack, Lord. And we want, as your children, we want to embrace the battle that you want us to fight by the grace that you supply, Father. But as we will see, it is a battle that is to be fought in accordance with your beautiful design. So be with us tonight, Lord. Teach us. Help us to have humble, teachable hearts as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, so from these verses, two main points, all right? Verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the powerful witness of the gospel-centered wife. The gospel-centered wife. The powerful witness of the gospel-centered wife. And then in verse 7, I want to show you the powerful witness of the gospel-centered husband. The powerful witness of the gospel-centered husband. The Apostle Peter wrote this book, this letter, primarily to Gentile believers in northern Asia Minor who were experiencing suffering. That seems to be an ongoing theme in many of the studies that we do, huh? Serious suffering and persecution, primarily by word of mouth, reviling. And here, Peter writes to encourage them to live well in the midst of suffering. And I want you to see how Peter develops this heading into our passage that we're going to look at. Because Peter reminds these believers of the greatness and the wonder of their salvation. That they need to take their eyes off of the suffering and the circumstances that they're experiencing and instead set their eyes on the great salvation that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, he exhorts us, as he did them, to gird their minds for action, to keep sober in spirit, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He exhorts to be pursuing holiness and to set their eyes on the hope that is to come. Set your eyes on Jesus and his return rather than on your current suffering. He exhorts in chapter 2 to, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it they might grow in respect to salvation, to embrace as living stones, to be coming to God acceptable, being as priests set apart for God's purposes. And then I want you to see chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, because this is key for what we're going to study tonight. And seeing the big picture of this issue of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Peter exhorts and says, in the midst of your suffering, remember to be holy, to be set apart from the things of this world, things that wage war against the soul. And there's this theme of the perishable and the imperishable, the eternal and the temporal. Set your eyes on the spiritual, on the eternal. And be careful with lusts which wage war against the spiritual, against the soul. And then look at verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter says, look, you're experiencing suffering and difficulties. In the midst of that, your responsibility is to keep your behavior excellent in a godless society. It hasn't changed for us today. The devotion and the priority of the church, beloved, is that we might be exemplifying through our lifestyle something that the world knows very little of, if anything. The beauty of Christ in the way that we live. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that as they see you, because of your good deeds, as they observe your good deeds, they might glorify God in the day of visitation." And I believe that what he's talking about there is that people might come to be converted as they observe your good deeds. This is evangelism. How we could reach a society and have maximum impact. Do you realize that we are here on this earth? We could be worshiping God more purely and more perfectly in heaven right now. Amen? But we are here on a mission. And that mission is called the gospel. That is the big picture. Peter says in verse 13, "So you have responsibilities to the civil authorities. What are you to do in the midst of suffering? Let's go picket. Let's go protest." He doesn't say that with regards to civil authorities. In verse 13 he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Peter begins to instruct, how might we as believers have maximum impact in society today? And he gives responsibilities as to the civil government. Submit yourselves to the civil government. That they don't know you for living sinfully. And then in verse 18 he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." So he says the same thing to servants. An application for us today would be the workplace. How might you have maximum impact in your workplace? It is by submission. By arranging yourself under even those who oppress you at work. For the sake of what? Of the gospel. See that? So this excellent behavior among the Gentiles is to be seen in the way that we respond to the civil government, the way that we respond to in the workplace. And then, look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the way that we function as it pertains to the household. If you are a Christian wife sitting here tonight, and you ever feel insignificant, you don't feel like you can have maximum impact in this society, this passage is a great comfort to you. You can have maximum impact for the sake of the gospel, and the first way that you can do that as a Christian wife, if that's where you find yourself, is by functioning according to God's beautiful design. Amen? And husbands, verse 7, the way that you can have maximum impact, first and foremost, in this godless society, for the sake of the gospel, is by functioning in this way, according to verse 7, and Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3, loving your wife, studying her, caring for her, serving her. That is the way to have maximum impact if you're married. And for those of you who are aspiring to be married, this is the fight and the battle that you want to stand up for. The infrastructure of the family for the sake of the gospel. And if one day you're going to be married, this is the type of man you are aspiring to, little guys. Or young girl sitting in here. This is the type of woman you want to be someday. For the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen? This is who you want to be. So I want you to see, first of all, in these verses 1 through 6, the powerful witness of the gospel-centered wife. How is a Christian wife to make her mark, first and foremost, on a godless society? And I want you to see this call of submission in verses 1 through 2. What is submission? Many people define this in different ways, even to the point of building substandards in the church where women are to never say a thing, keep their mouth shut, never have any opinion. Those are more dictatorship type of environments. I've seen them in international contexts. Legalistic environments. We want to define submission. And I'm going to give you more of a comprehensive definition after we go through these verses. But it has the basic meaning of arranging oneself under another person. It carries the idea of being subordinate to someone else in authority. And the general call of deferring to her husband's leadership is not only seen in this passage, but it's also seen in Ephesians 5, 21 through 22, by implication in verse 22. Wives being subject to their own husbands. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is always the general call to wives in Scripture. This arranging themselves under another person. And it's God's beautiful design for the Christian wife, no matter what society says. So this is the overarching call. But I want you to notice something that Peter does here. Because even in this society, it is typical, even in our day, that there are homes where there's a spouse that's unbelieving. And Peter gives this general exhortation that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. But then comes in and even talks about the impact that a woman's submission can have, even in the worst case scenario. Notice what he says. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is the idea of a continual state of rebellion. This is an unbelieving husband. Even in the worst case scenario, the general call is for wives to be submissive to their husbands. But even in the worst case scenario, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Even in the worst case scenario, a wife's submissive behavior can have tremendous impact. And it is not going to be done by harping at her husband, by a word. He's not talking about the gospel here. He's talking about this relentless seeking to persuade her husband using methods that are sinful. We see that even experientially in many marriages, do we not? What he focuses upon is that her devotion ought to be in the way that she behaves and in her conduct. That her behavior speaks louder than words. Her pure, her chaste, free from moral defilement behavior. In fear, he says in the end of verse 2. Even in the worst of cases, beloved, a Christian wife can have maximum impact for the sake of the gospel by the way that she conducts herself in her behavior. Just a few weeks ago, I heard the testimony of a man, Christian man, 30 plus years, his wife prayed for him that he would come to the Lord. 30 plus years. Prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And she was very humble, he said, and very quiet. And yes, she would try to bring the gospel to bear upon his life, but she wouldn't be hammering him on the head with the way that she was seeking to persuade him. Finally, after continual persuasion, he decides to go to the church and hear the word of God. And then after, goes to a potluck on a Sunday afternoon. Goes to a potluck and he watches a couple of the pastors and people interacting and sees this amazing testimony and watches her. That night they went home and she finds him weeping in the living room. Weeping. He was a staunch atheist, living immorally away from her. Always reviling her. And she says, "What is going on with you? I haven't seen you cry in years. What's going on? And he starts to talk to her about this love that he witnessed. Not only has he witnessed it in them, he says, but this is exactly what I've seen in your life for 30 plus years. Constantly living before me so that I got to see the life of a transformed woman. What a beautiful picture that is. The powerful testimony that a wife like that can have. It can happen. Even in the worst cases. Maybe you're saying here, sitting tonight, well, you don't know how bad I have it. You don't know how bad it is. And God would say to us, I would say to you, first of all, maybe I don't. I probably don't know how bad you have it. But God's grace is sufficient, is it not? God's grace is always sufficient. Everybody's situations and struggles are different. But if we are going to hold on and grip the Word of God and the promises that it has for us, then we must be obedient, motivated by love, and know that He's going to deliver, is He not? So His grace is sufficient for you. So the general call here that Peter gives for maximum impact for you as a godly wife is that you might live before your husband in a godly manner. And what motivates this, and I want you to see that this is a running theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. But in the end of verse 2, he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Literally, it's your in fear behavior. And then in verse 5, he says, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. One of the big themes in the book of 1 Peter is what motivates you? You will get discouraged as a wife, beloved ladies, if your main ultimate goal is to keep your husband happy. I don't want my wife to have as her main ultimate goal to keep me happy. Because that's never going to happen. It's not. And vice versa. If that is our ultimate goal, then we are going to get discouraged and we're going to give up the fight. What is the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to please who? God. And to see the gospel transform our lives. Even in the worst case scenario. That is the goal. And me, as a husband, I benefit as my wife pursues Christ. And He is the utmost in her life. I benefit from that. But I am not to be the ultimate goal of my wife's life. God and His glory is. See? That is the anchor in the midst of discouragement. So that is the call of submission. Now I want you to see, notice the character of submission in verses 3 through 4. There is always a danger when teaching on submission. I have experienced this in the past. There's always a danger when we start talking about submission without getting into the nature of what submission is and its character. What it is, in other words, at its very heart. Many women can often make submission very mechanical, like many other things in life. They begin to function as machines. Or they can get this mentality that, you know what? I'm just a robot. And if this is my lot in life, so be it. Then I'll just do it. And there's no heart behind that. There's no driving desire for the glory of God in that. It's just external conformity. But there's inner bitterness and resentment. I have to do this. Such is my lot in life as a wife. Or you adopt I'm just a slave mentality. I'm just a slave. Hey, you know what? He's my master. I'm a slave. I just do everything He wants me to do. And in this type of relationship, there's oppression, so I'm just going to put up with it. I've met wives like that. I've counseled wives like that who feel oppressed, and they would never show on the outside that they're miserable. They just do whatever their husband asked them to do. But there's no heart there. They're just robots. And so I want to talk about, if we are going to open up the heart of a submissive woman, what do we see in there? What do we see inside of a submissive woman's heart? Notice what he says in verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Notice, Peter calls the godly woman, if you are going to be a woman who is submissive to your own husband in a way that pleases the Lord, that is genuine and authentic, then you must focus on what's inside, an internal character, not on what's outside. That word for adornment is the same word from where we get cosmos, which has the idea of an order or orderly system. And Peter says, your adornment must not be external. Elaborate hairdos, as they did in those days, the use of golden combs and nets. Women in that society were characterized by extravagance. Do we have that problem today, by the way? We have a very similar problem today. But they were characterized by extravagance and a preoccupation with elaborate hairdos, the external displays of gold and jewelry. I don't think that Peter is saying here that women shouldn't be concerned about that. But I think the weight of what he's saying is, listen, that is not to be your preoccupation. That is not to be your focus. That is perishable. Those things are perishable. The older we get, men and women, the more we see ourselves deteriorating. And those things are passing away. What is eternal is the character that God builds within. Right? Conforming us into His image so that we are prepared to see Him. So the focus is not to be on outward adornment, but on holiness. Notice verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He says, your adornment, your greatest preoccupation, Christian wife, is to be inner character. Because that's what God sees, and that's what God values. That is what is eternal. The hidden person of the heart. This is the true you. When you look within, what do you see, Christian wife? Is it the character that God is building into you? Is that where you're focusing? Is that where you're feeding your soul? So that you are growing in character. The hidden person of the heart is, this is your true personality, your true you. That which is on the inside might not be visible to others, but it's visible to God Almighty. And that is to be our focus because we live in the light of His presence. He is our ultimate priority. And notice what He says. What does God see? The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. These two words, gentle and quiet, basically bring out the true character and virtue of a Christian wife's submission. That when we open your heart, this is what we want to see. A disposition within that says, you know what? There's tranquility and peace and meekness. Why? Because my hope is in God. Not in whether my husband delivers or not. See? Your anchor is God. That is why you can have a meek and gentle and quiet spirit. Tranquility and peace. Because that attitude, that disposition is rooted in your hope in God. Some of you ladies who have been walking with the Lord for years know that. As soon as you start putting your eyes on your husband and he fails, there's discouragement. He's not all he needs to be. He sins. He's not a perfect man. And vice versa, husbands as well. We need to put our hope in God. Amen? And be faithful to Him. And that is to be a sincere, a Christian wife's submission is to be sincere from within, genuine, not functioning as robots or just external conformity for external conformity's sake. Let it be from within, ladies. Let it be genuine and sincere. What motivates this kind of devotion and internal beauty is that God would be glorified, His sight, that He would be pleased with what's going on within. Dear old Grandma McLean, a few years ago, a little old lady passes away from our church. And I got to tell you, that woman, if any woman was ever characterized by godliness and a gentle and quiet spirit, it was her. But so lethal and so full of wisdom. Whenever she spoke, it was wisdom. And when she passed away, people characterized her as a woman of many kind words. A woman of a gentle and quiet spirit who was lethal. She was power under control, truly. And everybody knew her. Kind deeds were all over the church. And her husband could speak to that. He could say, you know what? She is the perfect 1 Peter 3 woman. She lived that kind of life. Gentle and quiet spirit that manifested itself in genuine, authentic submission to her husband. It was beautiful to hear the testimonies of this woman. I know that that is your heart's desire, ladies, to be that type of woman. And God is able, by the strength that He supplies and by the guidance of His Word, to make you that kind of woman. Amen? He is able to do that. Think about how countercultural this is. This is so different. This adornment on the inside and for you to focus as ladies on the inside is so countercultural, is it not? To our society. What are women told? You know what? Find value and meaning and significance in the way you look, ladies. Women are basically deceived into thinking that they need to become idolatrous objects of desire in our society. It is all about the way you look. If you don't look a certain way, you see the billboards, you see the movies. It's all about the external beauty. So different than what God says here. So different. And the success of the pornographic industry is a perfect example of that, is it not? What do people value? What do men value? The externals. And that women sell themselves in that manner. It's despicable in the eyes of God, is it not? So different than what God, through Peter, is telling women to focus on here. Focus on your internal beauty. On that which lasts for eternity. The more you focus on that, the more you become like Jesus. So that you're prepared when He comes back, see? And it is not to be rooted in whether your husband is happy or not. We become just those who benefit from you pursuing Christ and seeking to honor Him in that manner. Amen? That is the issue. So this is so radically different than what God's Word says. And I don't know about you, but I love it in God's Word when I am given examples after instruction. And notice in verses 5 and 6, in case you're discouraged, ladies, and you think, well, how many women have lived lives like that? That's kind of unrealistic. Gentle and quiet spirit, authentically, then manifesting that into a outward submission to my husband that's genuine. How many examples existed? Many. And Peter says here in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, I think he's referring to Old Testament women here, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Notice the example here of women who have come before you. And many of you, you ladies can think of women currently in your life who are an example of this. Specific examples of women who have lived this kind of life, who have devoted themselves to cultivating this inner virtue and submission to their own husbands. And their driving force always, beloved ladies, was hope in God. It always was. It wasn't the case of Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The only reference that we have, by the way, of Sarah ever calling Abraham Lord is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Some of you might know that reference, where Sarah basically hears as Abraham is interacting with three men sent from God, and they tell him that she's going to have a baby a year from that point. And Sarah, speaking to herself, she says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, meaning Abraham, being old also? That's the only reference that we have of her calling him Lord. I think that what Peter is getting at here is that Sarah, characteristically, as you look at a panoramic view of her life, she was known, characterized by submission and obedience to Abraham. And maybe some of you ladies are saying, well, easy for her. I mean, she was married to Abraham. He was big time, right? Perfect guy, was he not? Look at who I'm married to. But in case you haven't read Genesis, Abraham was far from perfect, was he not? Genesis 12 tells of Abraham deceiving Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and having Sarah tell him that she is his sister. And then, Genesis 16, Abraham listens and obeys Sarah and goes and has sinful relations with Hagar. Remember that? They're losing heart because no child of promise. And he goes and he listens to his wife. Like, okay, I'm going to go do that. Has sinful relationship with Hagar. Genesis 20, he didn't learn his lessons from the issue with Pharaoh. Abraham lies to Abimelech, a ruler of a country named Gerar, concerning his marriage again. Abraham was far from being a perfect guy. Far from it. He was a sinful man just like we are. And Sarah, characteristically in her life, is said to be a woman who was submissive to her husband. And you ladies, as you follow the pattern of her and other women like her, in a metaphorical sense, you spiritually come after the pattern of a woman like Sarah. In her spiritual likeness, as you follow that example. And you can think of many examples today of godly women in your life. Can you not? Who are such an example of that kind of loving submission. You follow in her likeness. Again, what motivates this inward tranquility and meekness won't be whether you are happy in your marriage continuously. It's going to be rooted in your hope and your faith in God. I cannot say that enough. I probably have said it 4 or 5 times tonight, and I know that. I'm sorry. But in so many situations, in my own heart, in our own marriage, and in counseling situations, that is always the issue. There are always idols that we are building. Idols that we are setting before and above the highest priority, which is to glorify God and to keep Him at the center of everything that we do. And when we elevate something else, including our happiness, that our spouses keep us happy above God, then we're going to be discontent all the time. Are we not? And submission won't be genuine from the heart and authentic and sincere. It won't be. It's going to be robotic and mechanical. So it's about fearing God, keeping our eyes upon Him. You will be faithful to the Lord, beloved ladies, and God will deal with your husband. Trust me, He will. I've seen it so many times. I've seen it in my own life. You know what the scariest thing for me is? When my wife Andrea and I are sitting there, and we have a disagreement in the past, and we just can't seem to mesh and come together, and she, more and more, what she has done now, she says, you know what? I can't persuade you. I'm just going to pray for you. Oh, that is like the ultimate thing right there. And she walks away. I'm like, fine, that's fine. And I know that she prays for me. She tells me later. And I'm convicted. And God, through His Spirit, does not let me rest. And we're going to see that in verse 7, by the way. That there is something there that is so intricately connected to your relationship with God in every way. You cannot relate to God Almighty in the way that you ought to if you are at ends with each other. But the best thing that you could do as a godly woman is if there's a disagreement and there is talk and discussion and persuasion going on, and I believe that within the parameters of submission, the manner in which you talk to your husband has a lot to do with it, but submission doesn't mean you never express your opinion or give him your thoughts. You are a helper, perfect helper suitable for Him. He needs to listen. Amen? He does. But a lot of it also has to do with the way that you do it, the manner in which you talk to your husband. It ought to be respectful and in the fear of God. So that is the powerful testimony that you as a wife, if that is where you are at in today's day and age, stay as you are. Stay married. And beloved wives, even though you're at home and you're raising a family and you're coming alongside of your husband, the maximum impact, first and foremost, that you can have, meaningful for the sake of the gospel, is the way that you love your husband in that manner. Amen? Amen. Don't ever let anybody diminish that in your thinking. Ever. That you can have impact as a loving wife, functioning in this manner, keeping your hope upon God Almighty for the sake of the gospel. But I want you to see in verse 7, The powerful witness of the gospel-centered husband. The powerful witness of the gospel-centered husband. And before I go in that, let me give you a definition of what submission is, all right? Looking at these verses. And if you need this after, or you might be able to hear the recording too, I can give it to you. Submission then, in verses 1 through 6, is this. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness and tranquility, which is grounded upon a wife's hope in God and expresses itself in her willing and voluntary choice to respectfully affirm and submit to her husband's leadership within the biblical parameters of her obedience to Christ. I'll say it again, and then if you need it after, I can give it to you. Submission, then, according to these verses, is an inner quality of gentleness and tranquility grounded upon a wife's hope in God that expresses itself in her willing and voluntary choice to respectfully affirm and submit to her husband's leadership within the biblical parameters of her obedience to Christ. And hopefully some questions arise out of this study tonight. I know some will. I know they will. Secondly, the powerful witness of the gospel-centered husband in verse 7. Notice what Peter says. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives or dwell together continuously with them in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Beloved men, husbands, there is nothing that you and I could be doing right now, even for me in pastoral ministry, that isn't going to have the maximum impact than being a godly husband for us. Lovers of our wives. Amen? That is one of the distinguishing characteristics of an elder or pastor even. You fail in the home, you cannot be in that role. And that goes for every man. The most meaningful thing that we are doing on this earth and our most significant responsibility is to be godly husbands. Even before being godly fathers. Amen? Because being godly fathers flows from our relationship with our wives. And Peter, again, in the midst of a ungodly society, how can we as husbands make our mark? First and foremost. And it is by functioning in this way right here. Literally, he says, dwell together with your wives. How are we to live with them? He says, in an understanding way. I like the way the New American Standard translates it. Literally, it's live with them, dwell together with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. There's a certain body of information, of insight that we must keep in mind about our wives. I think this is speaking generally about knowledge that is beneficial to our husband-wife relationship in a general way. Yes. Biblical principles for us as we open up the Word of God. Things that are beneficial for our relationship with our spouse. But I think he defines it even more later on. The more we know our wives, the better we are equipped to love and to lead them. We need to be studying our wives. Amen? Studying them. Seeking to understand them. Seeking to see how they're wired. What are their strengths and weaknesses? What are their passions and their goals and their aspirations? That is why conversation is so crucial in communication. Amen? And listening to one another. We need to understand our wives. What is it that motivates and encourages them? What makes them tick? What is it that motivates your wife? You need to seek to study her and to get to know her. But I think also Peter further defines for us what he means by living with her according to knowledge. Because he says, as with a weaker vessel, as with someone weaker, literally a weaker vessel, which was used, a vessel was used of household utensils. Of the utensils that were even used for the keeping of the tabernacle. But sometimes it is used to refer to human beings. So here, explicitly, the wife is the weaker vessel, right? And by implication, the husband is the what? Stronger vessel. That's not a knock on the wife. What does this mean, that she is a weaker vessel? People have thrown all kinds of different ideas into this thing. Some have said, does it mean weaker in character? That women are weaker vessels as it pertains to character? What do you think? All God's women said, no! Right? No way! I know a lot of women who are a lot stronger in character than some men that I know, including me. So that can't mean weaker in character. Does it mean weaker intellectually? That she's mentally weaker? Inferior? I don't think so. I don't think so. I know my wife is a lot smarter than I am for sure. Does it mean that she is lower in status? I don't think so either. Believe it or not, there are commentators who have said that. I think that what weaker vessel means is that generally speaking, and one of the smarty pants high schoolers said, unless she pumps iron, a few weeks ago. You guys didn't think that was very funny, did you? All right. Generally speaking, women are physically weaker. They're the weaker entity, generally speaking. But also, I think that what Peter is highlighting here is her femininity. That women are precious and fragile, and that men are to be protectors and providers. Amen? Women are fragile, they're precious, our wives are to be handled with care. I think that's what he's highlighting here. Even more than just physically weaker, and also that they are feminine, is what he says after this, that since she is a woman. This is not a knock on women. What Peter is highlighting here is that women have been created by God to submit to their husbands, right? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Head is the idea of authority. From the very beginning, Genesis 2, women have been given the position, the function of being arranging themselves under their husbands. And so what Peter is highlighting here is that women are the weaker vessel because of their vulnerable position. They are in the vulnerable position. They are in a God-given role to submit to their husbands. And thus, they are vulnerable. And listen, men. They are vulnerable to our exploitation and our abuse. And too much of that is going on, even in our body. I think that what he's highlighting here is we need to live with them according to knowledge and understand that they are in a vulnerable position. That we are the head of the home. And thus, they are vulnerable to being exploited and abused. It is helpful, men, to remember that our authority is delegated. You catch my drift? It is delegated. Our authority does not reside inherently within us. It is a God-given authority. We don't have the right to just rule as dictators over our wives, do we? That is a sinful, corrupt use of authority. And women, being in a vulnerable position, are easily susceptible to us exploiting them and abusing them. And we need to be so, so careful. And remember that this is God-given. And that we are accountable to God for the way that we treat our wives. For whether we are studying them and learning about them and being sensitive to them. I know that that's a hard word for us to take, the S word, sensitivity. But you know what? It's a good word for us. It's a manly word. To be sensitive to our wives, to understand their goals and their desires, and to listen well, and to understand the high, lofty function that God has given them, so as to love them accordingly. Our wives have been created unique as our perfect complement. Uniquely created as our perfect complement is what Peter is getting at in the first part there. But secondly, we are to live with our wives remembering that they are created equal as our precious companions. They are created equal as our precious companions. Not just uniquely created as our perfect complement, but created equal as our precious companion. I'm sure in those days, even more so than in our country perhaps, because of the whole feminist movement and women's rights movement and all of that that we're experiencing. In these days, women were not valued at all. I guess in a different sense, women are not valued in our society. But then they were under a lot of oppression, and women were not seen, by and large, as equal to men. Their responsibility was be home and just have babies. No honor, no respect, no cherishing and treasuring of her. So Peter says, we ought to show her honor. We are to show our wives honor. In other words, treat them as precious. As precious. And give them a special place in our lives. Treat them with the honor that is due them. As fellow heirs of the grace of life. Because they have the same spiritual privileges that we have. And of the same eternal importance, men, that we have. I think that we need to remember that even though our mothers, our biological mothers, are so precious and important to us, that our wives actually take the most prominent place in our life as husbands. Amen? Amen. Many men are really, really, really good, including myself, at honoring our mothers, and we should. That should never diminish. But as soon as you're married, and if you're married, your mother is not your the primary woman in your life. Your wife is. Right? Your wife is to take that role. She is to continually have that role. And your children are to see you, honor her, and respect her in that role. So that one day when they walk away, they can say, you know what? My dad was absolutely in love with my mom. He was a sinner, and he blew it sometimes, but he was quick to repent, and he honored her in front of us. And they have now an example that they can follow in your steps. Amen? And we could do it, men, by the grace that God supplies. So our wives are equal to us, equal in spiritual privileges and eternal importance. But I want you to see this. This is so, so key for us, men. Because I think that many times we're very hard-headed, and I think we need a major motivation. Notice what Peter says in the end of verse 7. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, you want a motivation for loving and treating your wife according to knowledge, learning about her, loving her, cherishing her, treasuring her, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That is a massive, massive warning there that he gives. Think about that. Think about the significance of that. No godly man, no godly husband can possibly have a vibrant, growing relationship with God without prayer. How could that be? We need to be dependent upon the Lord in prayer, talking to our Heavenly Father in communion with Him. That is the greatest privilege of being a believer. And Peter says, you don't love your wife in this manner, your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers, there's going to be a temporary cutoff of communication. It was used of cutting off trees or of placing obstacles on the military field so that armies couldn't advance. There is a cutting off of your communion with God. Think about that. That is a scary thought. That many times, men, we deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we can say, yeah, I have a vibrant, growing relationship with God, but I can't get along with my wife. She's too much to handle. But hey, my relationship with my Almighty God is good. Deceived man. Right? Deceived man. It ain't happening. There's something that's been lost there, beloved men. Our relationship with our wife is intricately connected with our relationship with our Almighty God. As, by the way, the body of Christ is with one another. And especially in marriage, when we allow conflict, unresolved conflict, and we're continuously in a pattern living in sin towards each other, especially here husbands toward their wives, unrepentantly, there is a temporary cutting off of our communion with God. There's no way you could be everything that God has called you to be. There's no way to have spiritual insight. I love prayer because God changes me in prayer and gives me spiritual perception. This tells me that if I don't love my wife in this manner, and I'm living in a pattern of sin with her, where I'm not caring for her and cherishing her, I cannot be vibrant in my relationship with God. That is huge. It's like when you leave your kids, go out on a date with your wife, and then you come back and you find out that one of your kids punched the other one. And the one who punched comes over and they're giving you hugs. Oh, Daddy, I love you. I love you. Are you happy with that child? I don't think so. We're a family, is what I'm going to say. You know what? You punched your brother? Things are not okay between you and I. Things aren't okay between you and I. You're going to go and you're going to resolve that because we're a family. And if you have a conflict with them and you hurt your brother, you need to make that right. Otherwise, you and I are not okay. See? That is the picture here. Our Heavenly Father, your wife is her child. Your wife is a cherished, treasured creature. She's precious. She's fragile, men. And if we are living sinfully against her, you cannot be vibrant in your relationship with the Lord. See? How beautiful that is, because you're one with her. Amen? You're one with her. And then our union is with Almighty God as well. Listen, in the midst of a godless society, and no matter how bad things are in our society, and we keep being exposed via the media as to the attack on the home and the marriage in particular, beloved, we need to be committed and devoted as gospel-centered spouses to God's mission on this earth. And the first and foremost way that we can make our mark for the sake of the gospel is living in accordance to God's word as husbands and wives. Wives making their mark by being submissive to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Genuinely from the heart, authentically. And husbands loving our wives in this manner. Loving them, caring for them, cherishing them, treasuring them. I'm sure you have those times in your life where maybe somebody asked, man, you know, what keeps you guys together after so many years? And our answer is always, you know what? The grace of God. Because if it was up to us, we would have split a long time ago. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace empowers. His Spirit empowers. Amen? So take heart and let's have an impact on this earth for the sake of the gospel, beloved, in the way that we function. Well-known pastor and author Paul Tripp writes concerning our need to keep enduring in God's beautiful design for marriage. And listen to what he writes in one of his books. There's a little section called A Reason to Continue. I don't know about you, but I get discouraged many times seeing my own weaknesses and struggles because we're all a work in progress. But we look to our Redeemer, amen? And listen to what he writes. A reason to continue. Where will you find the reasons to continue working on your marriage in those disappointing moments when those reasons are most needed? Well, you won't find them in your spouse. He or she shares your condition. Your spouse is still a flawed person in need of God's transforming grace. You won't find them in the ease of your circumstances. You still have to live in a world that is groaning and broken. You won't find them in surface strategies and techniques. Your struggles are deeper than that. You will only find your reasons to continue by looking up. When your heart rests in the amazing wisdom of the choices of a powerful Creator, you have given yourself reason to continue. When your heart celebrates the myriad of careful choices that were made to bring your stories together, you have given yourself reason to continue. When your heart is filled with gratitude for the amazing grace that you both have been given and are being given, you have given yourself reason to continue. You are not alone. Your creating, ruling, transforming Lord Jesus is still with you. He has brought your stories together and placed them smack dab in the middle of His redemptive story. As long as He is Creator, as long as He is sovereign, and as long as He is the Savior, you have reason to get up in the morning and love one another, even though you aren't yet what He created you to be. End quote. Beautiful, huh? Our Redeemer, our faithful Lord Jesus Christ, He is always the anchor, is He not? So when discouraged and falling short, come humbly before Him, beloved, wives and husbands, and ask God for the grace and the wisdom to continue. Be quick to repent, that the society around us might see the transforming power of the gospel. And we can make an impact and will continue to make an impact, first and foremost as married couples in that manner. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your beautiful design. You have not made mistakes, Lord, no matter how much society and the world around us corrupts your beautiful portrait. Father, your word stands and it will not pass away. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be quick in our marriages to repent. We are flawed and we need you, Lord. We need your grace and your wisdom to persevere and endure. So that, Lord, the big picture is that your name would be famous on this earth in proclamation and in the way that we live our lives, that we might be evangelistic in our ultimate purpose, Lord, that you would be glorified in the way that we function as families and we treasure and care for one another, flowing out unto our kids, unto the church family, Lord, and unto a society that desperately needs to see examples of what it means to have a transformed, gospel-centered life. So we ask for your blessing upon us, Lord, in Jesus' precious name, amen.